but it's a parable with a prophetic meaning, as it reveals what is going to happen in the future. And this is very important for us, because it is quite common in our tolerant age to say, Glenford, you know, we think Jesus was a great teacher. And it's a real shame that he was killed in this sort of random way by the religious priest, and so on. Such an accident, such a loss. This parable, and the fact that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, means what is going to happen is not a random event. The whole thing has been planned. In fact, there will be two comings, not one. And this parable is saying what Jesus expects from his followers based on the revealed plan. This is a well-known parable, and we know the gist of it. But to understand it better, we need to understand the context and the application. So let's go. Verse 12. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them ten minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The words noble birth here simply means that he was from a rich family. But he's about to get much richer because he's about to be made king of a country. And he's going to come back to his household. So he has some money he wants to invest, so he gives it to his servants to invest while he's away. He has 10 servants, and he seems to have given them a mina each. And you should see from your footnote that a mina is about 3 to 4 months' wages of a servant. So if we take that and base it on, put it in the UK context, we are talking about a mina being between £8,000 to £12,000. So it's about £120,000 in total that's being asked to be invested in our world, which is not a small sum of money. However, there's opposition to the appointment of this man. Not everybody wants to accept him. But those with the real power overrules this opposition. And so this man is made king, and he goes home and he's keen to find out what has happened with the money. Before we go further, we need to make some key observations. The first observation is that this is about investing. But the investing that we are talking about here is what we today would call high-risk, high-reward investing, where you, as the investor, bore all the risk, but you got everything. So let me give an example. Let's suppose I went on holiday in Spain. I went to a vineyard, and I decided to buy 10,000 bottles of wine to bring them back to the UK to sell. I would have to pay for the bottles of wine, as well as its transport on a ship to get it to the UK. Let's suppose the ship goes down in a storm. My 10,000 bottles of wine are at the bottom of the ocean. I would have to bear that loss myself. There was no insurance or anything like that. However, if the ship did make it to the UK, and I sold my bottles of wine, then I would make a great profit. So that's called high risk, high reward investing. Let us suppose we invented a time machine and we were able to bring this master into our world. We showed him our stock exchanges. We showed him our money markets. We showed him our cryptocurrency systems. He would be shocked. But he would say something like, this is all very interesting, but it's not true investing. Most of this is about people making money by moving money with little awareness of the true risk. And he would be right. True investing involves an understanding of risk, and it is hard work. And in those days, you had to be diligent, you had to be connected, and you had to be knowledgeable. So, and even then, when you did all the right things, sometimes things would happen. An unforeseen circumstance, what the insurance people call today an act of God. And hence you would lose your money. Thus you would need to dust yourself off and try again. And that's probably why in this story, the master calls 10 servants and gives each of them a minor, because he's expecting varying results. This is the nature of this sort of investing. Now, if you didn't want to do this kind of investing, you would simply go to what we call a bank or investment house and deposit your money there. They would do the high-risk investing and they would give you a small cut. However, in this passage, the master is bullish. He wants his servants to do this sort of high-risk investing. The second observation is that we need to review the term servant in this parable. The term here is not the servants as you would have, say, in like Downton Abbey. No, these servants would have been involved in the master's business. They would have seen the master make investments. They would have known with whom he was dealing. And the servants were expected to follow the master's example. In essence, they were supposed to trade in the name of the master. So when they wanted to invest, they would say something like, "Dear sir, I'm a servant of this person. He's gone away and left me some money to invest. Can I invest it in your venture?" And the response would be something like, "I don't know you, but I know your master. He's a good man, so I'll give you preferential treatment for his sake." The servants would not have been trusted in their community if they tried to invest the money themselves. You have to understand that. Okay, the third thing that's very important is about the man returning home. The man returning home is now king. He is far wealthier than when he left. He's far wealthier. He doesn't need the money the servants had made. If they came to him and said, "So, sorry, sir, we lost all your money," it would make no difference to his new overall wealth. In fact, it's the opposite. He is now so wealthy that he's keen to reward his servants from his newfound wealth. He's saying, "These people are my household, and they managed stuff for me while I was away. So I want to reward them for everything they've done." So he's looking to reward people. And these are the key observations we make before we go mix into the passage. Okay, so let's move on. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miners earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant," the master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. This is a fantastic result. The master knows that the servant had to work very hard to get that result. So he goes overboard. He puts him in charge of 10 cities in his new kingdom. The second one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Again, a result. This is a result. It's not as good as the first servant, but good. The master doesn't scold the servant by saying, "Hey, come on, you didn't make 10 miners for me." No, the servant has done work and master is keen to reward his work. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you do not sow." So this servant comes forward saying that he did not even try to invest his master's money. He's just put it in a piece of cloth or handkerchief, and the master is kind of shocked, because he explicitly told the servant to put the money to use. This servant didn't even try. did not even try. So he had better have a good reason. So this is the reason he gives. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And we need to understand what this servant is saying. The first thing he's saying is that I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. This tends to mean that the servant thinks that the master has such high expectations and standards that the master would not have been pleased if he fails to make a profit. But then he goes further. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. He's saying that you are someone who will take money or gain from someone else's investment. So when you put this in the context, I think he's saying you do not tolerate loss, and so you're willing to take someone's investment to make up for the loss that was incurred. So what he's saying is that if I had invested this mind that you have given me and I lost it, you would insist that I make it up for my resources. And I don't want to do that, so I did not invest your money. So this is really a slanderous thing to say. The master told them to invest the money, yes. He was pleased if they made a profit, yes. But the idea that if they made a loss, he would be displeased and insist that the servant made up the loss was untrue. Remember, firstly, he is the master. He has been investing all his life. He knows the ups and downs of investing. Secondly, he wants his money invested. He knows that there will be a mixture of results, and that's why he calls 10 servants and gives each of them a mina. He expected varying results. And this is true of life and service. Even Jesus was not always successful calling people to follow him. In fact, in Luke 18, the chapter before this chapter, a rich young man comes to Jesus and asks about eternal life. Jesus tells the man to sell his possessions and follow him, which the man refuses to do. But Jesus continues his work, calling people to the cross and calling people to the kingdom even as he goes to the cross. Thirdly, as we said before, he did not need the money. He's not bothered that there are losses. He's now king and he has more resources than he can use. So the master replies, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You know, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Well then, didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? The master is a true investor, and he immediately sees through the servant's excuse. His reasons and his actions do not match up. If he was really afraid of the master, if he's really afraid that the master would do that, he would have gone down and deposited the money in the bank to get some interest. The fact that he did not do that means that the servant was not afraid of the master at all. In fact, he actually held the master in contempt. He is not prepared to work for the master while he's away. The master is gone, so I'm going to do whatever I want. I couldn't care less about what he wants. I'm going to do my own thing, and when I come back, I'm going to butter him up, and I'm going to play the fair card, and I'll get away with it. But the master knows exactly what he's asked the servant to do, and so is not fooled. The term wicked servant, which you see, you wicked servant, should be better translated, you wicked and lazy servant. The servant is wicked because he deliberately disobeyed his master's command. He is lazy because he does not want to do the work of true investing, but he's also lazy because he did not have the time to simply go to the bank and put the money in. Then he said, sorry, verse 24. Then he said to those standing there, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. So they replied, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Jesus highlights another principle. The master wants the money used. He's going to give it to the person who has demonstrated that they can make the best use of his resources. He is not prepared to leave resources just lying around. They will be reallocated to people who can use it. So you use it or you lose it. So this servant is rebuked by his master, does not get any reward, and his mina is taken away from him. However, it's very important to see that the master does not disown the servant. He does not put him in prison. He does not have him killed. However, that is not true of the people who refused to have him as king. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. In the second coming, rebellion against God's king will not be tolerated. Those who oppose his rule will be removed from his kingdom. So at this point, we get the gist of the parable, of the need to be about God's work, investing the resources and gifts that we have been given for his glory. But before we apply this teaching to ourselves, we need to face the fact that the temptation to abandon our service and duty to Christ is a danger in every age. It occurred in the early church as well. So much so, in 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter had to address this. For false teachers were going around saying, well, you know, Jesus said he would return. He still hasn't done so. He's forgotten about us, or maybe the plan has changed, so he's not coming back at all. Therefore, we can live how we want. And hence, these false teachers were saying that it was okay for Christians to live immoral and sinful lives because Jesus isn't coming back. But in 2 Peter 3, 3-10, Peter responds vigorously to this by saying, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Peter is saying, no, there is a plan. God will bring things to an end, and everyone, including believers, will have to give an account of what they've done. And Paul talks about this as well. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. It reads, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of one's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So, let's recap. So the parable we looked at today, just now, was told by Jesus as he's about to enter Jerusalem. But later on, when he's alone with his disciples, this issue of service does come up, and it forms a great part of the discourse at the Last Supper. This time, Jesus does not use a parable, but he uses a beautiful illustration of the vine and the branches in John 15, 1-17. While the parable tells us what is expected, Jesus tells in this passage how it is done. And we will look at the passage in two sections. So the first section is John 15, 1-8. Let's read that together. Let's go. I am the vine. So the focus here is about bearing fruit, and it's expressed some of the thoughts expressed in the parable. So for example, verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. And this is equivalent in the parable about taking away the mina from the lazy servant and giving it to the one who's gained 10 more. But here Jesus is saying that in order to bear fruit, you must remain or abide in him. And the basic idea is to be closely connected. It's probably stronger than closely connected, the idea of being locked in. And for the vine, that's obvious, because the nutrients that you need to produce the fruit must flow from the vine to the branches. But in this actual parable, Jesus says what it means to remain in him. And that's in the next few verses. So it's going to be 9 to 17. And I'm going to read that. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love one another. So Jesus tells us that remaining in him means first obedience to his commands. And it also means doing that in terms of following his example. So you see in verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's command and remain in his love. Verse 12, if you keep, Jesus wants us to keep on in that vein. Okay, there are four things that flow from this abiding or remaining with him. First, the first is love. You remain in my love. The second is joy. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. The third is intimacy or friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And the last thing is power through prayer. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that would last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So as I end, let me make three quick observations. The first is that this is about joyful service. It is an absolute honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we achieve in this life, be it money, fame, or power, can compare to serving him. And the Lord will richly bless us for that service. But this is about joyful service. The second, the fear of failure is not an excuse or a reason for not serving. There are countless examples through church history of men and women serving faithfully in remote or in urban communities with little to show for their work. Yet the Lord appreciates their service and is able to use what is sown by these people to reach a harvest for him, sometimes decades or even centuries later. Finally, we do not need to beat ourselves up about this. We need to serve by remaining in him and partaking of all that he has given to us. So let me end with John 15, verse 17. This reads, "This is my command. Love one another." Amen.